Oh, good. Well, yes, we're starting a new series in Nehemiah. And I think this will be a good one for us. As we go through this book, we're going to learn a lot about what it is to work together as God's people. As we learn how Nehemiah rebuilt the walls with the people of Israel, we're going to see their struggles, the toils, their pains, and everything that they went through. And it's going to reflect for us some of the difficulties that not only they face, that we face. And there are things in our hearts that we've got to deal with, and as the church, as we move forward. How deep is your love? Some of you will know that song, How Deep Is Your Love, that Bee Gees sang it originally. If you don't know them, that's them up there. You can have a look later if you go on YouTube. I'm not going to sing it, don't worry. And more recently, it was done by another band called Take That, How Deep Is Your Love. And this is how the chorus goes. It says, how deep is your love? How deep is your love? I really need to learn because we're living in a world of fools, breaking us down when all should let us be, we belong to you. And me. The singer of this song wants to know how deep the love is of the other person and how much that love is for them, because the love that they've been through has suffered much. The singer wants to know if the hardships that they're going to go through together are going to keep them together. And that it's not going to pull them or draw them apart. You see, the world is pulling them apart constantly. And what we see through Ezekiel, through Nehemiah, is God is saying the same thing. Through Nehemiah, God is asking, how deep is your love for him, for God? Are your troubles pulling you away from him? Are your thoughts being turned away from him? Is your love deep enough to turn to him? Back in 2015, the television channel ABC started a series called American Crime. And this is what it said about this series when they started it. When someone you love has his or her reputation dragged through the mud, we're programmed to defend them, to stand by them, and to seek justice on their behalf. You see, how deep your love is defines how far we will go and what we will do for the one we love. You see, this morning, Nehemiah, as we see it, as we go through this series together, challenges us, how deep is your love for God? When we go through tough times, when God's work is not going how we imagined it to go, when our plans for good don't come to prosper, it's hard to keep going. You're finding it hard at work because your boss is making your life a misery. You're in the children's work and you're out the back. You're missing out on the teaching and you're worn out. You see, Nehemiah is here to give the church strength. We will see how close Nehemiah is in his relationship with God. And we'll see how it's challenged. And we'll see God's reputation seemingly all around Nehemiah in tatters. The enemies around those laughing at the God of Israel, because the walls are broken. The gates are in tatters. They are burnt. and God's people lay in ruin. See, Nehemiah looks at how people are treating God, and even more than that, he looks at God's promises, and it seems as though they're not happening. And it moves him deeply. It moves him deeply. How deep is Nehemiah's love for God? And how deep is your love for God this morning? We know from Ezra that the temple is complete, and that where we enter the book of Nehemiah in this chapter, they are two books together. And this is like the second part of what we've been seeing. So it naturally progresses for us. And this morning we will be touching a bit on some of the Ezra history, because that helps us explain what we've read in chapter 1 this morning. And in verse 1 of Nehemiah, we learn that these are Nehemiah's words. They're from his mouth, and they're coming from his heart. And it tells us the story of what is happening in his own heart. And he sets the scene for us. It's the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes. And that puts the date for us around about 445 BC, which tells us that although this book is tucked into the middle of our Bibles, that it leads up to the events of the very end of the Old Testament, where it goes quiet for 400 years before Jesus comes. It gives us the final events, and it talks about this month Kislev, which is a Jewish calendar, and it's around about December time. That's what it means, around about December time in the Jewish calendar. And Nehemiah tells us that he's in a place called the Citadel of Susa. Let's have a look where that is. If you've got good eyesight, you can read all of it. That's brilliant. But here we have Iran. So Susa is modern-day Iran. And here's Iraq, Syria, Lebanon. So if I just highlight where Susa is, there it is. There's a little marker. If you go on Google Maps and you type it in, it will come up. And over here is Jerusalem. So Nehemiah is here. His thoughts about what is going on here. And the distance between them is 1,000 miles. Why is Nehemiah here? Why is Nehemiah in Jerusalem? And by the way, Nehemiah's name means the Lord comforts. And we'll see later, not today, but through as we go through Nehemiah, that the Lord comforts his people through Nehemiah. His main name means, and he does what it says. But why is he there? Why is he in Susa? Well, we have to go back into history to find out how on earth Nehemiah is here when he should be there. And this is where the story that we learn in Ezra helps us. So back in 586 BC, 140 years before this, the king Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem. He smashed it up and dragged the Jewish people, people like Daniel, into captivity, and they ended up in Susa. About 100 years later, the Persians conquered Babylon, and King Cyrus said that they could go home to Jerusalem, but some stayed in Susa. And in verse 2, that's what it's talking about, the Jewish remnant. You see, Ezra had put a group together to build the temple. And Nehemiah knows all about this temple building project that's gone on. And because he's a Jew and because he knows what's going on, he's got itching ears to find out what's happening. What is going on over here? And he asks. He asks what's happening. How's it going? He's really excited. How's it going? But the news is not good. This is what it says in verse 3. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace or shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. Bad news. And we're going to look at three things in response to this news of how Nehemiah shows how much and how deep his love for God is. And then we're going to finish up looking at how deep God's love is for us. So let's have a look at what happened to those who survived in the exile. That's what I said. But how deep is Nehemiah's love for God? First of all, we're going to look at how Nehemiah weeps. He weeps. Verse 4, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. I sat down and I wept. Tears of mourning. But why is Nehemiah so upset? Why does he care so much about what's going on in Jerusalem? And for us, it's the key word, disgrace or shame, in verse 3. You see, later on, when Nehemiah goes to the officials, he says, we must rebuild so we no longer will be in disgrace. You see, that's what's bothering him. Disgrace. Disgrace of what? Why disgrace? Why is it so much trouble? This is where our understanding of God's plan in the Old Testament is key. You see, God's plan in the Old Testament was to show the world his glory, to show the world that he alone is the God who is worthy of worship and praise. And how was he going to do that? Well, he said he was going to do it through his people, Israel, his most treasured possession. He was going to build them up in Jerusalem. And through these people, he would reach out to all the nations, to the people of the world. But what's happened? Jerusalem is lying in ruins. The walls are broken and the gates are burned. Instead of them reaching out to all the nations, it looks like that they're going to be wiped out by all the nations. They're supposed to be God's special people with a special God, and the nations around are laughing. It's a joke. Nehemiah can't bear that. He knows that God is not a joke. He knows how God has revealed his plan through history, through the children of Israel, how he saved his people from Egypt. And down through the ages, God has kept his promises. And now it looks like it's all going to come to nothing. So he weeps. He cries. I've been struck this week, very struck by Nehemiah's tears. It's the first thing he does. And mostly it's because when I weep, I weep about things about me. When my life is hard, when the people I love around me are hurting, I weep. When my name is slighted, I weep. But Nehemiah cares about the glory of God so much that he shows his tears when God's name is dishonored, when his people are disgraced. It breaks Nehemiah's heart. In the news and listening to those talking around, and you don't have to go very far on social media, it's clear that more and more people think that the God of the Bible is a joke. A rather sick and twisted joke. And the danger for us is to come up with a strategy, and it can be rather cool and calculating. And we put a structure together and we rely on that structure to fix things. But what's the first thing Nehemiah does? he weeps. William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, was born in 1829 and for a few years was a Methodist minister. And then he became an evangelistic preacher. And then in East London, he founded what he called the Christian Mission, which came on to be known as the Salvation Army. Well, one day, some of those working in this mission wrote to William Booth, "Would you kindly move us to another station? We're so tired and so disheartened. We've tried everything that we've been taught to do, and all our plans have fallen through. We're broken. Please move us to another location." William Booth sent a telegram back with two words written on it: "Try tears. Try tears." It says this in Psalm 126: "Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them." Even Paul, the apostle, used tears as he spoke to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, 17, 21, with all humility and with tears. Have you ever wept over God's name? His reputation being disgraced? You see, people not responding to your attempts in witness for them or turning to another spiritual guidance, does it bring you to tears? I've been struck this week on the challenge for God's name when looking at the Quedgeley Village Hall and the clairvoyance that has overtaken there. And it seems to be since the church has left that place. You see, how deep is our love for those who turn to that compared to the great and awesome God for their answers? I've been challenged to pray for those who go to that, to be against that challenge, because going to clairvoyance is a joke. They're laughing at God as a joke. He doesn't have the answers. I'll turn to this instead. Have you wept for those who are being led in a false direction? See, tears are good. A real concern for God to not be dishonored and to see his plans work out. Try tears. The second thing we see: Nehemiah weeps. Nehemiah fasts and prays. He fasts and he prays. Why were the city walls in ruin and the gates still burned down? Why were they still in that state? Well, the mighty king of that time had stopped it. He had let them build the temple, but that was it. They were not allowed to build these walls. And it's the king Artaxerxes, a great king, an almighty king. What can Nehemiah do against the king? How can he do anything against a king like that? Well, when the authorities say we can't speak the gospel openly, when the council won't allow us to hire the hall anymore, what can we do? We can pray. We can pray. And when we pray, look at the God we turn to. And this is the God that Nehemiah turns to. Verse 5: "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God." Nehemiah knows. He knows that it's not in the hands of King Artaxerxes, but in the hands of the great and awesome God. He knows that. And we need to know that when we're up against it. When we want to come up with a plan, when we do that. And just to say, pray about this sometimes can sound so lame. That's how it feels sometimes to us. When it's difficult, when it's hard, when it's out of our control, sometimes it can feel lame. But the fact that Nehemiah prays shows the reality. It shows how things really are to him. You see, Nehemiah is small, and the king is far more powerful and bigger than Nehemiah. And if he makes a plan, if Nehemiah makes a plan, he's not going to get very far. So what does he do? He turns to the God of heaven, the one who has all these powers in his hands. Our local authorities, our government, our boss at work, they're all in this great and awesome God's hands. When we see how small we are and how great and awesome God is, you see, prayer turns from not being lame. It should be our first move, our second move. It should be our natural response. We are small, he is great, and we are to turn to him. Nehemiah knows in verse 5, the Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. You see, the covenant of love, as it's being talked about here, are the promises he made that he would never give up on his people. This awesome God who will never give up on his people. But Nehemiah is painfully aware that God's people have given up on him. Not loved him deeply, not followed him or obeyed his commands, which is what we see here in verses 6 and 7. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, the decrees and laws you have given your servant Moses. Now notice this. He says it's we Israelites. He's not pointing the finger. He's including himself, Nehemiah. And notice he can't pray to God and turn it around because he deserves it. He prays this because he knows he doesn't deserve it. He knows the Israelites don't deserve it. He realizes that after all that they've been through, they have no sense of entitlement. Only the prayer for God to act. And he goes through then the promises of God. Verses 8 and 9, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. You see, if you go back to Deuteronomy 28:64, you'll realize that when they were in that land and they turned from God, they were unfaithful. They were told if they were unfaithful, they would be scattered. And God kept that promise. He said to them, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you. And that's what he does. But in verse 9, you promised back in Deuteronomy 30:1-4, if we turn back, you would gather up your unfaithful people and bring them home. You see, they're in Jerusalem by God's mighty arm. You read that in verse 10. He talks about the people who have been redeemed and brought back by God's mighty arm. You see, he's pleading with God's promises. But the king has stopped the rebuilding of the walls. And now, God, your people are in danger of being wiped out. So what's Nehemiah going to pray? You see, what Nehemiah prays, he prays in line with the promises of God. He promised Jerusalem would be restored, that his will, that's God's will, would be done. So that's what he prays. That's what fires up Nehemiah. The glory of God, verse 11. Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. This is what fires up Nehemiah. This is what makes him tick. His deep love. He delights in revering God's name. It's his heart. Your Lord, your will be done. Your plans prevail. Notice he's saying that, not my. Your. May Jerusalem be built, not just so that they would be safe, but so they will see who you are, God. And when they see you, worship you. That's why he prays the king would change his mind at the end of verse 11. Find favor with this king, the king of Persia, the one who would stop the wars. You see, Nehemiah is praying for a change in someone greater than he, with the God who is the creator of the universe. You see, I think it's important here that we notice that Nehemiah calls this great king Artaxerxes man here. When you've been praying to the King of Kings, you see this man, this king, for who he truly is. Just a man. And Nehemiah asked the Lord that he would give him favor as he goes to speak to this king, to change his mind, to listen. You see, Nehemiah prays for God, what God wants. But how do we know what God wants? How do we pray like Nehemiah? Well, Nehemiah was able to do it because he knew his Bible. He knew God. You see, the Bible is what's on God's heart. That's what's there for us. And if we don't know our Bibles, we will pray for what we want, not what God wants. We start to begin to pray for things that were never promised to us. We start praying for jobs about expectations of a new job maybe, or even good health, that new house, a husband. But he hasn't promised those things. What has he promised? That he will bring about his glory. The glory to his name. Now don't mishear me on this. You see, that the Christian is encouraged to pray the things upon our hearts. But the heartbeat of the Christian has more than just asking for the things that we want. When we pray for the Lord to heal us, we should be praying at the same time, but the Lord in healing us would be glorified. That is the ultimate aim, the glory of God. How deep is your love for God? The third thing, the last thing we see in this part, Nehemiah takes action. And it's all summed up in that last verse. verse 11. I was a cupbearer to the king. It's the last words of that chapter. I was a cupbearer to the king. Now, some of you may know the British Museum. If you ever get the opportunity to go to the British Museum, it's a really good place to go. And there are a number of booklets or tours you can go on, which are biblical tours. And why do I say that? Well, you can go to the British Museum and you can see the cups that were used around the time of Artaxerxes. And here's one of them. It doesn't look like a normal cup that we would have. It's more of a bowl. And what a cupbearer would do is they would hold the bowl in one hand and they would sip it. But having it open, they could see the texture. They could see the color. They could see if anything's been poured into that wine, as the cupbearer was a wine taster for the king. He would drink it before the king would drink it to see if he would die first. So you can go there and you can see this. And just around the edges, how can we be sure? Because that's always the case, isn't it? Is this evidence just made up? How can we be sure? Written around the edges of this bowl is something very interesting. It says this belongs to the cupbearer of the king. And it's dated 445 BC. Where does that land us? It's King Artaxerxes' cupbearer. He used to use that cup. So there's a high probability that this is the cup that Nehemiah touched. It gives us a sense of reality that we're talking about real history. True events, it sort of gives you goosebumps a little bit, doesn't it? Because we're often just used to not having things around us. We do have a lot of it in the British Museum. But this cupbearer is important. He's trusted implicitly by the king. Because he's one that the king listens to as well. And Nehemiah, in his prayers, doesn't just sit and do nothing. He doesn't just weep. He doesn't just fast and pray. He plans with God's will to do something. So he looks at where God's put him. What position am I in? And he looks at the part he has to play where God has placed him in his life. You see, the thing that we've got to notice is at the beginning of chapter 2, it gives us another month. It talks about the month of Nisan. And that in the Jewish calendar is April. That's 4 months. Nehemiah has been weeping. He's been fasting and praying and seeking God's will for 4 months before he realizes exactly what he's going to do. And then we find out next week what he does when he goes before the king. I don't want to give you a spoiler alert, but basically, he goes before the king and the king allows him to go back and rebuild these walls. So he travels that 1,000 miles. Now, why did I mention those 1,000 miles? Well, you see, Nehemiah is going to be coming and walking away from the palace where he's the cupbearer of the king. He's going to give up the luxury of being in that palace, doing that work for the king, to go 1,000 miles, which is no mean feat in those days, to go and put himself in danger. It's going to cost him. It costs him greatly. You see, for us, it's hard, isn't it, when you get home at the end of the day and you've got children, but we need to read with them, we need to pray with them. It costs us. When somebody comes to you and they need help and you need to give up your time, it costs you. You see, we don't often want to take action because it costs us so much. But look at Nehemiah. His deep love for God and his glory, God's glory, is so precious to him that he's willing to put that cost aside and do what God is asking him to do. He's willing to take that cost. So what is God saying to us through this first chapter this morning? Well, I could get a stick and preach today to drive you to weep and to pray and to act more, and that would be good. But that is not the point. Because how long will it last for? How long have you set to do something with good intentions for God out of love and you failed? You see, we don't have enough fuel in our hearts to make things last. And we've got to realize that God is not wagging his finger at us about what we need to do. What we need to realize is this is all about what God needs to do. What God is doing. You see, when we see how deep God's love for us is, that's what fills our hearts. That is what gives us the fuel to be able to do the things rightly for him. You see, God sent Nehemiah to build up his people. God has sent us his son, Jesus. And though through him, Nehemiah is gathering God's people together, through Jesus, God is bringing his people together. And that's why we're here together at Grace Church, isn't it? Because God has kept his promise. The gospel is going out to the ends of the earth. You see, we're not wasting our time and our lives when we're serving the great and awesome God. You see, as the Israelites look to Nehemiah, we are to look to Jesus. We are to look to him. We are to look to him so that we deepen our love for him. You see, Nehemiah weeps. Did you know Jesus wept? You've probably heard that term, but not in the right way. Jesus weeps in the New Testament for those he loves. We are told that Jesus wept over his concern for Jerusalem. He looked over the sin and the lost state of people. It brought him to tears. Jesus wept for you. Can you understand that? The God of heaven has wept for you. How can you keep cool when you know that? How deep is his love for you? Secondly, Nehemiah prays. Well, Jesus prays for us to bring glory to the Father. He is leading our prayers, or leading his prayers, by his Spirit. He prayed for those. He even prayed for those who were persecuting him while he was on the cross. And it tells us in the New Testament, Jesus prays for you. How great is his love for you? Nehemiah takes action. You see, Jesus acts. He took action by leaving the throne room of heaven. You see, Nehemiah, it cost him to go where he was going. But how much did it cost Jesus to come to this broken world? He comes as one of us. He takes on our disgrace, our shame, and it costs him deeply. He said that we were worth him laying his life down for us. how deep God's love is for us. How deep is your love for him?